Well, good morning. My name is Paul Papworth. I'm the pastor of Community Life here. I'd like to welcome all of you. If you are new to our church, I'd like to extend a special welcome and invite you to get connected here to learn more about Tawasin Alliance and the programs that we offer. There's a couple ways you can do that. We have connect cards there in the pews in front of you and at either door in the balcony. And you can fill that out and just place it in an offering plate a little later in the service, and I will get back to you later in the week and answer any questions that you have, help you to get connected into life here at Tawasin Alliance. This week, Pastor Steve is away. He and Melissa and Shannon and Daniel McAllister are in Germany, and they are there doing a week of ministry with the church in Mannheim, which is the church that Ralph and Ruth Shoresky, dear friends of our church and missionaries, planted many years ago. And so they're connecting there, building relationship, learning what God is doing in Germany, and they'll be there for a week, be back next weekend, and then we'll come and share some of the story of what God is doing there with us. So be mindful to be praying for them this week. I know that there's tiredness and a lot of things that are going on, and we need to be lifting them up in prayer so that they'd be encouraged and strengthened and that the church there would be blessed. And so just be mindful of that this week. Tomorrow night in our foyer, there's going to be a Cambodia presentation. If you didn't have a chance to hear about what went on in the Cambodia trip this past summer, come tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, and there's going to be a presentation with lots of photos and stories of what God is doing in Cambodia, stories about the ministries, and it's just a great chance to hear about some amazing stuff of how God is changing very dark places in our world to places of light. And so I'd invite you to join us tomorrow night, 7 p.m. here for a Cambodia presentation. And then next Sunday, on the 4th, we are going to celebrate a potluck lunch together. Always a good thing to eat food together and to celebrate God's goodness as a family. And so I'd invite you to join us following our service in the gymnasium. Bring some food that we can share, and we'll just enjoy a great time together. And we look forward to doing that as a family. Well, we are in our sermon series, The Ugly and Beautiful Bride of Christ. And last week, Pastor Steve touched on the area of culture, and he challenged us that culture is something to be leveraged for the sake of the gospel, and that there are some areas of culture that we want to abstain from, that we want to stay away from, but there are other areas that we can redeem, and there are good things in our culture that we can celebrate, and that that we are people that would leverage culture for the sake of the gospel. This week we continue in the series, The Ugly and Beautiful Bride of Christ, and we're going to be looking at something worth fighting for. I've always wanted to do this ever since I was a kid. I've watched preachers do this. So I'll be honest, I'm not going to look at it. I have to be out. Actually, I may as well just put it back on. I actually have to be out of here by 2:30 today, so no worries, okay? The other day, I caught a story on CNN. And it wasn't really a funny story, but it was amusing in some respects. It was about a fellow that was on a transit system in Arizona, and he was attacked by two men. And he was being assaulted and beaten up by these guys. And there was security footage that was capturing this going on. And what was odd, though, is that a passenger on this this commuter train decided to respond and to help out, which is a good thing. But the response wasn't quite what we would expect. Normally, we would expect somebody to spring into action and to maybe grab somebody and pull them off. But the response was odd. The video footage shows this fight going on, and just near the front of the camera, this person slowly rising up, like very meticulously rising up from their seat. And then the footage shows something in the person's hand, and the person begins to extend something. And you soon realize that he's pulling out a samurai sword on public transit. And that wasn't enough. He didn't just pull it out and go, "Hey guys, smarten up." No. He pulls it out, and he takes a samurai pose. It's bizarre. And then he proceeds to chase the guys off the train in this rather weird way. Just a strange story. I mean, awesome that he stopped this, but a very odd way of doing it. My question as I finished watching this is, what on earth is somebody doing with a samurai sword on public transit? Something wrong there. I can only think of maybe one of two answers. First, perhaps he's going to Saturday morning samurai class. That's possible. The other would be that perhaps he was expecting a fight. Perhaps he was armed and ready and waiting for a fight. Maybe it's possible that he had an idea, or he believed that this was going to happen, so he was ready and he was responding according to what he believed. This wouldn't surprise me, because we live in a world where fighting has become all too common, right? And it's even expected in our world. It seems that fights just aren't shocking anymore to us, which is a sad thing. You know, in fact, it's become so acceptable that multi-million dollar industries are built upon this for entertainment, right? It seems that our world, that people, like a good fight. What's worse than this is that it appears that at times the church isn't much different. It seems that Christians in our world like a good fight just as much as everyone else. But of course, within the church, our weapons are far more civilized, right? And we are more subtle in how we fight. But nonetheless, in the wake of our skirmishes and contention, people in the community are left wounded. All this is to say that there's an ugly side to the bride of Christ. I think many of us recognize this. There are times where the church reflects the image of a fallen world far more than it reflects the image of our Lord and Savior. There's moments in a church life when people are better characterized as warring factions than people of peace. And there are times where we just are somewhat indistinguishable from the people who are outside the church. Sometimes what we claim to believe is not reflected in how we live out our faith within community. Sometimes our behaviors betray what we would say are our core values. And in the midst of this, the ugly bride rears its ugly head. But fortunately, this is not what God intended for us. See, because God ordained the church to be something beautiful. He called us to be a people who stand out, who are unique, who are reflecting God's glory to redeem a broken world for His glory. Now, this morning we're in the book of 1 Timothy, and we are looking at chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and I'll get to that in a moment. I just want to give a little bit of background about what's going on in this story, so that we'll better understand what God is saying. So 1 Timothy, it's a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to Timothy, who's this young pastor, and he's overseeing the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a city that's in modern-day Turkey. And the primary reason that Paul is writing to Timothy was to deal with false teachings and ensure that Timothy was properly equipped to deal with these issues. Now, the issues are described in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and it's described as different doctrines, myths, and genealogies that was leading them to unhealthy speculation. The idea is that they were believing the wrong things, they were focused on the wrong matters, and therefore they were missing what God had intended, and their wrong beliefs were forming ungodly behavior. And it was damaging the church, and it was dishonoring God. So the Apostle Paul, he begins to unpack for Timothy, reminding him what is right belief and what is appropriate behavior for God's people. He does this because what we believe shapes how we behave. So we're going to read 1 Timothy, It's 992 in your pew Bibles. 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in glory in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we can come into this place. And we recognize that we are people who are prone to fall into wrong beliefs and to fall into speculation that causes hurt. We pray, Father, that as we look into your word, that you would reveal truth to us. We pray that you would paint a picture of the church that is beautiful, that is inspiring, and that would change us. We pray that you would reveal sin and that you would work transformation in our lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to look at three things that I would call beautiful truths about the church. And it's about how these truths should shape us as individuals and as a community. The first thing that we're going to look at is the phrase that we are the household of God. So the church, God's people, are described as a household. And our first beautiful truth is that we are family. Now, one of the amazing pictures of the gospel in the Bible is that of adoption and family. It's the idea that in sin we are alienated, we're estranged from God. Spiritually speaking, we are orphans in the world. It's the picture that we have. But because of God's great love, he pursues us and he welcomes us into relationship with him by redeeming us through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. So he adopts us into family, he calls us sons and daughters, we become heirs of his inheritance, and he includes us into this loving community of people. Now, if this is true, if we are family, if we belong to each other, this should have radical implications for how we relate to one another. You see, because our daddy, he's building a home, he's building a people, and he's called us to be like him, called us to reflect his image, and called us to make him known. So what does this mean? What does it mean that we are family? Well, we're going to touch on a few points here. First, as family, we are a people of covenant. Now, covenant, it's not a very popular word these days because we live in a culture that is rooted in consumerism. And we tend to be people who prefer to leave options open. We avoid locking ourselves into commitments because we want to wait and see what the best option is that's going to yield the most return on our investment. See, we are not wired towards covenant. We are wired towards getting all that we can. That's the sin within us. But this is so different from what God is like, what his kingdom is like, and so different from how God has acted toward us. You see, because when we were alienated from God, we were separated from him, we treated him like an enemy. And we had nothing to offer him, and he had no need of us. Nothing. There's nothing that we could give him. And yet, even in the midst of that, when we are completely abandoned from him, he made a promise. Not because we deserved it, but because he's a loving God. And he made a promise that he would adopt us into family, that he would welcome us in. God is a God of promise, of covenant. And he's creating a family that's supposed to reflect that. As God's family, we are called to reflect covenant and promise as we are together. Now, sometimes that's hard because sometimes we rub each other the wrong way. Sometimes we don't like some of the things that happen within church community. Maybe we don't like decisions that are made. And our tendency is to want to go somewhere else and find something that we do like. But God says, no, you don't understand. I didn't like what you were doing. And yet I love you so much that I made a promise. And we're called to reflect that in community here. We are called to be a people of promise. So that's the first thing we want to look at. As family, we are a people of covenant, a people of promise. Second thing, as family, we are a people of love. Now, this is not to be confused with love that we see on the magazine stands, love that we see on the TV screens, in the movies, love that are in some of the songs that are on the radio. This is not what we're talking about. As God's family, we are called to self-giving, sacrificial love. Jesus describes it this way in John 13:34. See, Jesus, he's speaking to his disciples. He's on his way to the cross, and he's imparting these final important instructions for his disciples. He's commissioning them to be prepared to build his family. And he says these words, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you." So this new community, this new family that Jesus is building, is commanded that it would love in the most profound way. We are commanded to love in the most profound way, to love each other as Jesus has loved us. So what does that look like? Well, sacrifice. As Christ has sacrificed for us, we are called to sacrifice for one another. Service. As Christ demonstrated to his disciples by washing their feet in the most humbling, humbling way, we are called to serve one another, even in significant humility. Forgiveness. Christ has forgiven us when we don't deserve it. And we need to be a people who will forgive each other, even though we don't deserve it. And the list could go on and on and on, because the depth of Christ's love is never ending. And so he wants to form this in us, to make us a people who would be growing in love, reflecting his love that he has poured out upon us. Another area, as a family, we are a community of grace. It's an expansion of love. Grace is the idea that something is given, even when it's not earned. And at times in church community, it's hard, but we have to do that. We have to give to people, even though it's not earned. And Christ calls us to be that people as a family. As a family, we are called to be a refuge. We are called to be a people who are compassionate, who care, and who protect. We care for each other. We help each other. And a big one is we protect each other. This reminds me of when I was a kid, elementary school. I think I was in about grade 3, maybe. And I was getting picked on by an older kid. He was like grade 6, grade 7. So I was little. He was huge, of course. And I was, you know, having some troubles, and I didn't realize that this happened, but my sister, who was 3 years older, caught wind of this. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm a wimp or anything, but my sister caught wind of this, and she paid this guy a visit, and I never had a problem again. I don't know what she said, but she was menacing enough that he never bugged me again. But this is a great memory for me, because my sister and I were not the closest. And there are times when we don't see eye to eye. And yet when push came to shove, she had my back. She protected me. And even though, you know, there were little things that we wouldn't agree on, when it came to the most important things, she cared for me. Which is huge. It's huge because we're family. So as a family, and this is not an exhaustive list, but as a family, we are a people of covenant. We are people of promise who commit even when things aren't going great. We are a people of love as Christ has loved us, people of grace. We are a refuge for each other. And beyond this, as family, we are also a people who are about God's business. See, in the first century, households were like two sides of a coin. The family was both family and business. And family would include, on many occasions, managers and workers and servants. And they all came together in unity to accomplish the master's business. Now, I remember being a kid, and my dad loves to work on cars, and you know, he'd be working on his cars, and there were occasions where he would invite me into doing his work. And so there are times where I could enter in, and as he had grease on his hands, I could get grease on my hands, and he would ask me to participate in his work. And this is what's happening here, right? In God's family, not only has he called us to be people of all his characteristics, but he's also asked us to participate, to join him in his work. God's got a business, and he's asked us to be part of that, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. This should actually blow our minds. We should all be actually just falling over in our pews right now. Right? Okay. This is unbelievable truth if you think about this. God, the God of the universe, Almighty God, who can do everything that he wants in the snap of a finger. He speaks a word and it happens. Yet he chooses to invite us into his redeeming work in the world. I don't know if we fully grasp this. The most important work that is going on, we have been invited into. This is incredibly amazing, and it should be incredibly humbling, because God is demonstrating how much he values us. He's telling us how much he values us, and he wants to work with us. And wants to include us in what he's doing. So to summarize our first beautiful truth, we are God's family. We are a people who belong to each other. We love each other as Christ has loved us. We show grace and we forgive one another as God has been gracious and forgiven us. We protect one another. It's important. We take care of each other when we have needs. And we are a people who organize ourselves in unity for the Father's business. That's a picture of family. That's what we're called to be. The second thing we're going to consider is in the phrase that we are the church of the living God. And our beautiful truth is this, that we have hope and a future. We have hope and a future. See, now we are a forgetful people. I don't know if you recognize that. We are a forgetful people, and sometimes we need reminders, especially when it comes to spiritual things. We need to be reminded that we worship a living God. This is why God, throughout history, he's given reminders time and time again, because he knows we are forgetful people. The Old Testament is packed full of it. Passover, festivals, feasts. These are all points where God's saying, look back, remember, look what I've done, don't forget. Because you're going to forget and you're going to wander. So he puts these milestones or anchoring places to bring people back to truth, to who he is, and to what he's done. We are forgetful people, and we need that. Even in communion, Jesus gave us a reminder. He says, don't forget who I am and what I've done. We need these reminders. Now the Hebrew people, they understood this. And so they developed patterns within their lives to reorient themselves with truth. They did something called the Shema, which is the words of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the Hebrews, they would take this and they would recite it in the morning. They would recite it in the evening. At set times in the day, they would speak these words. And it was a daily, even almost hourly reminder of who God is and an opportunity for them to reorient themselves with truth. And we all need that, because we start our days, you know, the cell phone starts going, you know, Twitter starts firing up, And there are a million other things that distract us from who God is and how we are supposed to live according to his truth. So we need reminders. And so our reminder today is that we worship a living God. He's the God who is present among us. The God who sees, who hears, who feels. The God who knows us intimately at the deepest place of our lives. He's the God who's active, even though we often fail to recognize it. He's the God who's living, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who never fails us, the God who's sovereign over everything. Right? He's in control. And I think this is the reminder that we need. God is living, and he's in control. You know, sometimes in the church, we forget this, and we want to take the master's business and own it for ourselves. We want to control things. It's our tendency. Sometimes God is just saying, you know what? Just let go. Just trust me. I'm in control. I know you don't know how it's going to end up. I know you don't understand maybe exactly what I'm doing, but trust me. In this case, I want you to let go. Sometimes that's what God is saying. And sometimes our church is ugly because we forget this. Right? And we want to hold on tight. But we've got to remember that God is the master of this family. This isn't to say that we don't bring concerns, that we don't share things that we need to wrestle with. It's not to say that. But it's to say that we hold these things in light of truth. We bring these things to God. And we recognize that there are times where we just have to let go. And that we have to just trust God. And it's discerning that and recognizing that. And we need to be reminded that we serve a living God so that we can, at those times, actually do that, adjust our lives accordingly. Now, the third thing that we want to consider is this, is the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. So the beautiful truth that we're going to look at is that God has established the church to display truth to the world. The first thing we have to consider, though, is what is the Apostle Paul talking about when he speaks of truth? What is he saying? Now, people in our day, they're going to, if you ask them what's truth, they're going to give you all kinds of answers. Some will say, well, I don't know, what's true for one person is not necessarily true for another. You know, in other words, truth is kind of relative. Some will say, well, whatever's in the heart, that's true. Oh. Others will say that truth is rooted in knowledge and experience. If you know it, if you can touch it, it's true. You know, or simply, truth is just about your personal beliefs, and that's okay. But for the Apostle Paul, truth is something altogether different. For the Apostle Paul, truth is a person. It's Jesus Christ, and it's the good news of what he's done. The Bible calls this gospel, which simply means good news. And when Paul talks about the truth, he's speaking of gospel. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he kind of unpacks this for us. I'm just going to read this. It's 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So according to God's word, Jesus was crucified on our behalf, paying the debt of sin that we could never pay. He died in our place. He rose from the dead so that anyone who would believe in him might have life, even life forever. And this is the truth that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. This is truth. So now we have to ask, okay, so if this is truth, what does it mean that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth? Well, the Apostle Paul, he's using architectural language. In the city of Ephesus, where he's speaking to these people, there was a temple. It was a Greek temple. It was a temple that was dedicated to a goddess, Artemis or Diana. And the Apostle Paul is using this imagery to direct their attention to a picture, and it's a picture of this temple. This temple had 127 massive marble pillars, and they upheld this beautiful, ornate roof. And so Paul is directing their attention to this temple, and he's saying, just as those pillars uphold that beautiful roof, so all that we'll see, he says, I want you, the church is going to be a people who will uphold the truth, a people who will display the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world so that they would know his truth and that they might be redeemed. This is what he's talking about here, that we would be a people who would uphold, who would display the truth. And this is what the business of the Father is about. When we talked about family business, this is it. The thing that we are supposed to be about is displaying Jesus to the world. That is the thing that we're supposed to be unified around. That's what we're called to as a family, being a people who would display the good news to those who are lost. When the watching world looks at the church, they should see the picture that the Apostle Paul has painted for us. A beautiful church. Unfortunately, it's not always what they see. But this is what he's called us to be, a people who would display Jesus to the world. Now, the Apostle Paul finishes off this section with these words. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. There's a lot of speculation and a lot of disagreement over what Paul is saying here. What they do agree upon in the commentaries and theologians, they agree that the words, he was manifested in the flesh and so on, are words of an ancient hymn. What they don't agree on is what is the mystery of godliness that he's talking about. And there's all kinds of ideas, and it's really confusing. I tried to read some of it, and I can't get it. I'll be honest. But as I reflect on this, I'll share my thoughts. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus became man. Vindicated by the Spirit, he was declared righteous. Seen by angels is the picture that he died and that he was resurrected, and he was seen by the angels. Proclaimed among nations and believed on in the world is the forming of the church. And taken up into glory, he ascended into heaven. So basically, we're, in a sense, echoing the words of Corinthians. And basically, this is gospel. That's what's happening there. Paul is using a creative method to once again turn Timothy and the church's eyes to gospel, the truth of Jesus and what he's done. So what is the mystery of godliness then? I think we need to read it this way. The mystery of godliness is gospel. And what that means is that godliness, right behavior, you know, reflecting God's image, is rooted in gospel. It's rooted in what we believe. When we believe wrong things, it forms wrong behaviors. When we anchor ourselves in truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, it forms godliness in us. And it ties the whole thing together, speaking to the church who's wrestling with wrong beliefs and wrong issues. He says, reorient yourselves with the truth, with the gospel. So we are a people who are called to reorient ourselves with the truth. And that is that we are the household of God. We are a family. We are a people who are redeemed from sin, and we are adopted into God's family. We are called to radical love and sacrifice for one another. And we are called to display the grace of Jesus to the world. And that's the truth that we are supposed to walk in. This is the truth that should shape our lives and the way we relate to one another here. Now we have to ask some questions. Is it possible that wrong beliefs, speculation has led us to some wrong conclusions? Are there things that we are believing that actually fuel sinful behavior in our lives and that is hurting other people, hurting ourselves, hurting the church? Have we done things that have hurt other people because of wrong ideas? And do we need to reevaluate our thinking and our actions in light of the gospel and truth and the light of Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to explore a couple different ways of responding this morning. I thought we would return to a liturgical response initially. And what that means is early church fathers wrote out statements of faith and what we believe. And for a long time, churches would stand and gather around those words and speak those words together as a declaration of what they believe. And so this morning, we're going to do that as our initial response. Curtis, if you could bring up that PowerPoint. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And we're going to speak these words of a creed together as just an affirmation of what we believe and reorienting our lives around the truth. So please read with me. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us, under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I can't think of a more appropriate response than to come together around the Lord's table this morning. Because as we come to the table, we are actually reminded of all the things that we've looked at in God's Word this morning. As we come, we're reminded that we are people who are prone to wander, that we are susceptible to falsehood. But as we meet Jesus at his table, we are reminded of gospel and truth. And we are given opportunity to turn from wrong belief and to adjust our lives according to truth. Second thing, as we participate at the communion table, we are declaring our unity. We actually declare that we're family. And so it's a great response that we could come together and partake of the one bread and the wine, saying that we are people of promise and we are together, we are family. As well as we come to the table, we proclaim that we believe in a living God, right? The table says that Jesus has risen from the dead and he will come again, that we're not left abandoned here. And we celebrate this. We celebrate the living God as we come to the table. And so we get to actually act and participate with our bodies as we celebrate this. And as well as we come to the table, we proclaim Jesus. We proclaim the gospel and we proclaim truth. And so as we take this, we are actually being the church together and we are displaying the truth of Jesus, which is just awesome. This is an awesome response for us this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and take their place. In a moment, we're going to sing a song of response. Parents are going to be dismissed. Following our response song, the servers are going to come forward. And when you are ready, you're just free to come and participate in communion if you believe in Jesus, you call him your Lord and Savior. For parents, it's at your discretion if you think that your kids understand and are ready to participate in this. We'll let you discern that. And once everybody who has come forward has been served, our servers will then make their way down the aisles. And if you're unable to come forward, that's fine. And you can just indicate to the servers as they pass by that you would like to be served where you're seated, and they'll take care of you. So now as we prepare to respond, let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you have not abandoned the church to ugliness. We thank you that you are redeeming us as individuals and as a community, that you are forming godliness in us. We pray that you would do that work more and more, that you would reveal the areas where we have fallen into false belief and wrong behavior, and that you would turn us to truth, and that you would work in us so that we would reflect your image to the world who needs you so desperately. We ask, Father, that you would do that work. We pray that as we come to the table, you would reveal yourself. And that, Lord, you would do a work in us that we would respond to you in passionate worship this morning, in awe of you, the living God. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name.